If you would please rise for the reading of God's Word, standing as you're able, and turning your Bibles to page 855, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts higher than our thoughts, and so we're going to pray to the Holy Spirit now to raise our hearts and our minds to consider our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Great are You, Lord, greatly to be praised. Lord, we desire to praise You and to give the honor that is due to Your holy name. But we cannot do that if Your Holy Spirit does not incline our hearts and our minds to love and to adore that which is good, and to store up Your word in our hearts and to practice it in our lives. We can do no good thing apart from You, but through Christ we can do all things through Him who gives us strength. And so strengthen us now, Lord, we pray, for the preaching, for the hearing, for the receiving and believing on the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. You may be seated. Today on Easter Sunday, the church throughout the world remembers and celebrates the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. The empty tomb is the great fact of human history. It's a fact with which, if you're here this morning, you are at least familiar that we make a big ado about Jesus being resurrected from the dead. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Hallelujah. The fact of the resurrection, as we'll see this morning, as Peter proves to us and to his original audience in his Pentecost sermon, the fact of Christ's resurrection is indisputable. The case is airtight. But the most important thing that I want us to consider this morning is why the resurrection. Because Jesus was resurrected, lived for a period of 40 days, and was walking around and teaching. He appeared to more than 500 witnesses at one time. And so all of these people, all of these that are hearing, some of them would have participated in the mockery, in the sneering and the jeering of Jesus as he is on his way to the cross, so they could at least acknowledge the fact of the resurrection. But what Peter's laboring to tell them, what I want to labor to tell you this morning, is the meaning of the resurrection. Why is it so significant? Why is it that we believe that if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, even if everything else that he did was true, that if he's not raised from the dead, we, of all people, are most to be pitied. That you do not have Christianity if you do not have the resurrection. You see, what you believe about God, as A.W. Tozer once said, is the most important thing about you. It's not your name. It's not your pedigree. It's not your paycheck. It's not your possessions. The most important thing about you this morning is what you believe about God. And because Jesus is God, as Peter will prove to us in the sermon, that same statement is equally applicable to Jesus. What you believe about Jesus, about his person and his work, his death and his resurrection, that's the most important thing about you. And so we'll focus on Christ and his resurrection this morning. This sermon, you see contextually, is happening on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is the day when the Holy Spirit is poured out in such a manner that those who are gathered in the upper room are speaking in foreign languages that those around them can understand. They're hearing the gospel in their own language, and there's no earthly, human, explicable reason for how that happened, other than the Holy Spirit has descended upon them all. He has descended in tongues of fire, and that curse that resulted at Babel, when the nations were dispersed and their languages were confused, in Acts chapter 2, you have the reversal of Babel. You have many tongues, many tribes, many nations being gathered into one place and believing the same gospel. But they can believe it. So you see verse 13, but others mocking said of this display, they're filled with new wine. They're saying and trying to write off the events of Pentecost that day is to say that they're hungover. They're drunk. But Peter responds, beginning in verse 14, saying, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's 9 a.m. It's 9 in the morning. And then he proceeds to reference Joel chapter 2 and saying that what you are seeing now is that. What Joel prophesied about the last days and God's pouring out the Holy Spirit in a mighty display of grace and mercy, that's what you're seeing. This is that. And with the rest of the sermon in Acts 2, Peter confirms Jesus' messiahship. Messiah is another word for Christ, Lord. He confirms Jesus' messiahship in two ways, which will serve as our 2 points. First, Christ's messiahship is confirmed by his resurrection. Verses 22 to 31. Christ's messiahship is confirmed by his resurrection. And then, in verses 32 to 36, Christ's messiahship is confirmed by his ascension. By his ascension. We're going to spend most of our time on that first point, Christ's resurrection, because, after all, it is Easter Sunday. But also because the second point is built upon the foundation of the first. How do we know that Christ was resurrected? Well, we see it in his ascension. Well, for Christ to be ascended, he had to have first been resurrected. So you'll see that there's some overlap this morning, but we'll spend most of our time in verses 22 to 31, our first point, Christ's messiahship, that he is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. It's confirmed by his resurrection. But even before his resurrection, look first at verse 22. Men of Israel, all those gathered, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, a real historical person. You know where he's from. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. You yourselves know. Jesus' messiahship is confirmed, even before his resurrection, by his life, the life that he lived, his amazing teaching, which did not come through the schools or the hallowed halls of the scribes and the Pharisees, but he taught as one with authority, a unique authority as the Son of God. And to evidence and to certify this unique authority that he had as the Son, Jesus performed miracles. And we as believers really believe that when Scripture says he turned water into wine, he turned water into wine. We believe that when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, that he really raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. When he took the fish and the loaves and he fed 5,000 strong, we really believe. These are not figures. These are not myths. These are real. They are wonders. They are mighty acts. They are divine power exercised in such a way that one cannot deny that this is not from man, but it is from God. And these mighty wonders, these powerful workings of Christ were also signs. They were driving you beyond themselves to something, and namely to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, equal with the Father in glory, being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That Jesus is God. They were signifying his identity. And Christ performing these works was the means whereby the Father is testifying to the fact in big blinking neon signs, this is him. This is my Son. You see the language there. Who is it that is attesting to the people that this is the Son? It's the Father. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, that is the Father, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God, that is the Father, did through him in your midst. Every one of Christ's works was a work given to him by the Father. John 5, for the works that the Father has given me to do, accomplish these very works I'm doing. They bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. There's a message behind every miracle. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. These works were not done, you see, out of sight or out of the mind of these people. No, it was done in their midst, verse 22 says, as you yourselves know. Peter backs them into a corner and says, you can't deny the facts. You have 3 years of facts. You have eaten even to the full. Jesus performed signs. And that great and the consummate sign is there in verse 23. This Jesus delivered up, that is to the cross, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus being delivered up to die upon the cross is a proof, not a disproof, of his identity as the Messiah. Because you can imagine what the crowd there, the crowd of the skeptical and doubtful, thought to themselves, Jesus can't be the Messiah. I mean, he died. If he couldn't even save himself, how is he supposed to save other people? Because our picture of the Messiah was that he's going to be a militaristic national savior. He's going to liberate us from that which ails us most, our foreign oppressors. You remember what the scoffers said as they, like dogs, were surrounding the cross and gnashing their teeth at Jesus. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. You see their logic. If he is the Son of God, he won't die. But his death and subsequent resurrection are the very proof that he is the Christ and the Son of the Most High God. Peter turns their world upside down. He says that his death, which is a fulfillment of not just one, but innumerable prophecies, his death is the proof that he's God's Son. And this leads us to the question, then, why so? Why did the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of sinners, why did he need to die at all? A first reason is because God planned for him to. You see that language there, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Some of you here in the room are planners. You don't just have a plan A, you have plan B, you have plan B1, B2, then you have a plan C. You think of all contingencies, anything that could throw a monkey wrench in your plan, you've got a backup. But with our God, there is only plan A. Jesus' death was not an obstacle to God's purpose for man. His death was the very means whereby the salvation of man is accomplished. Christ was born to die, and he died for sin. Christ was born to die, and he died for sin. Jesus dies because the Father and the Son, together with the Spirit, before eternity even began, God, who dwells outside of time, had purposed that, yes, in time, through the agency of these wicked men who rejected Jesus Christ and delivered him over into the hands of lawless men, that the Son should die. But again, why? It's one thing to say that Jesus died because it was decreed and foreordained that he would, but what's the purpose at the bottom of it all? Because of sin. Because of sin. Jesus Christ was born to die and to die for sins, but not sins of which he was guilty, but his people's sins. The sins of those who transgress God's law. You see, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus died for our sins. Christ came to save sinners. Think of this, that Jesus, do you like taking the fall for someone else? In your workplace, if somebody embezzled money or somebody was caught committing some other form of crime, are you content to take the fall for that person? No way. But Jesus was. He took the fall, not just for a handful of your sins, but for every sin that you've ever committed, Christian, and for every single one who calls upon his name. Think of that. Sometimes we say, well, why doesn't he die for the sins of all people everywhere indiscriminately? Well, one, we don't know who Jesus has called to himself yet. That's why we go and we preach the gospel indiscriminately. But it's no small thing. Please hear me. It is no small thing that Jesus took the fall for every single sin of every single one of his people throughout human history. Before we ever say, oh, God's love is too small, we should be saying, how could God's love be so big? Every single one of my sins had been nailed to the cross with Christ. Now, verse 24, I love verse 24. God raised him up. He went down into the grave, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Well, why couldn't death hold Jesus? For two reasons. One, because of the dignity of his person. We believe that Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man. In the incarnation, his deity was not humanized, and nor is his humanity deified. He was and forever continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. That's a lot, I realize, but the Bible says it. And because Jesus' human nature, which his body died and his soul immediately passed into glory, but because his body even is in union with that divine nature, it would be unthinkable that his body should continue under the power of death forever. Because our God is a God of life. And so on the third day, his body rose from the dead by virtue of who he is. But also, death could not hold Jesus because of all that he did. He was perfect. He was the spotless Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. He said upon the cross, it is finished. His body is committed to the grave for a time. having paid sin's full penalty. And so on the third day, he is vindicated. His message, everything he claimed about himself, is vindicated by his resurrection. He's proved by the resurrection to be sinless. Think of the resurrection as the Father's seal of approval on the Son, saying, yes, it is enough, my son. You're right. It is finished. And now I'm going to have the whole world over see that it is so by raising you up and seating you at my right hand. Why couldn't the cords and the pangs of death hold Jesus? Because death couldn't hold a good man down. Death could not hold a good man down. Jesus Christ was perfect for our sakes. Perfect by virtue of who he is, but also by his submitting to the law of God in all things, thought, word, and deed. He kept it perfect. And he gives us that righteousness as a gift. And there's another reason why death couldn't keep Christ down. And this is where we come back to the Old Testament. So he's quoted Joel 2 in verses 17 to 21. And then he comes to Psalm 16, like we sang earlier. One of the reasons why Jesus could not remain in the grave was because biblical prophecy said that he would not, continue under the power of death so long that his body would see decay and corruption. So look with me at your Bibles. Verse 25, for David, in Psalm 16, says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. Here's the key verse. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, that is to hell, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now you ask, what does this have to do with Jesus? Peter tells us, verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence, about the patriarch David, who wrote Psalm 16, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So Psalm 16 can't ultimately be about Jesus because his body did see corruption. If they doubted it, they could go to the grave, open it, and see that his body is still there. So while it is true that David's soul was not abandoned to hell, his body did see the corruption of the grave. So David is speaking of one of his descendants who would come after him, for whom both of those things would be true. Both that you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let the body of that one see corruption. And Jesus' body was resurrected on the third day before that corruption would set in. So Jesus could not stay in the grave because God had foreordained. He had chosen that he would rise from the grave. Jesus' soul was not abandoned to hell, because where did Jesus tell the thief on the cross his soul was going to go? That day. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And then in 3 days, his body would be rejoined to his soul. And that's where his body is now. Body and soul, Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for his people, for all those who look to him in faith. And just as a passing application, isn't it amazing how much of the Old Testament is about Jesus? That's really what preaching is. It's showing how all of the Bible, Old Testament and New, are about Jesus. And so Peter, he just preaches the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ that he sees all over the pages of Scripture. It's all about Jesus. And so, following Peter's lead, if you this morning, if what I'm saying doesn't make much sense to you, I would encourage you, come speak to me. I'd be happy to speak to you, but I'll tell you where I'll take you. I'll take you back to the Bible. Because God has made much of his Son in the Word. And so as you leave this morning, as you go and celebrate with your families, I would encourage you, don't let the day close until you have opened your Bible and then you see Jesus Christ, how the whole of the Bible is in reference to him. Now, second point, briefly, Christ's messiahship is not just confirmed by his resurrection, but it's also confirmed by his ascension. Now, the ascension is when in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is raised from this earth disappears into the clouds, and from that moment on, his human body and soul are in heaven until the day that he returns in judgment, bringing all of his chosen people to heaven with him and having the unrighteous suffer his just judgment. So that's what the ascension is. It's that though Jesus is not here physically, he is physically somewhere. He is in heaven. He's ascended to the Father's right hand. But how do we know that? How would Peter's audience have known that? Well, you see how we go back. They see the pouring out of the Spirit. They see this inexplicable miracle whereby a group of people who are not linguists by nature, most of them are blue-collar workers, fishermen by trade, how is it that they're speaking in foreign tongues and everybody's hearing them thinking, wow, they sound just like where I'm from. We have Phrygians, we have Egyptians, we have all, what's going on here? The pouring out of the Spirit is confirmation that Jesus is at the Father's right hand because the promise of the Spirit in the Old Testament was that there was becoming a new age in the history of the church when all of God's people would prophesy. That is, when men and women, boys and girls, young and old, when the knowledge of God that was formerly reserved, that intimate knowledge that was formerly reserved for the priest that would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, when the prophets, that kind of knowledge that was bound up in them and then released and revealed to the people, God's people have that kind of access. Though we aren't inspired, though I'm not an apostle, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, we have access to God through Jesus Christ, and we have no more need of earthly mediators. And the gospel is no longer confined to a group of people who predominantly speak the Jewish language, but it is for people in America, people in Asia, people in Mexico, people in Russia, people throughout the corner, all the four corners of the world. And so that the gospel is going forth in that power, that Holy Spirit power, that means something. And Peter's taking it for granted. He's saying that the resurrection of Christ is the cause of Pentecost. And the cause of Pentecost is his ascension. Christ's resurrection and ascension are the cause of Pentecost. He was raised that he might ascend, and in ascending, he pours out the Spirit. And that's where we come again to Psalm 110. You see, Peter can't get away from his Bible. He's immersed in it. Look at your Bible, verse 34. David, speaking again, did not ascend into the heavens. David's body saw corruption, so he certainly didn't ascend into heaven and could not say these words. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David didn't ascend up into heaven. He did not bodily ascend up into heaven. Only Jesus did that. And so Jesus alone fulfills this biblical prophecy. Now, what's the cash value this morning? What is it that Peter wants his hearers and what I want you to know? If you learn nothing else this morning, know this. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. John Stott says of this verse, God made him both Lord and Christ. Not, of course, that Jesus became Lord and Christ only at the time of his ascension, for he was and claimed to be both Lord and Christ throughout his public ministry. It is rather that now God exalted him to be in reality and power what he already was by right. One of my favorite movies, and for those of you that like the books, you'll have to forgive me, I haven't read them, but Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King. And when Aragorn, who goes by this name Strider, he's sort of this enigmatic ranger just wandering about Middle Earth. It isn't until he ascends to the throne of Gondor and he has that beautiful crown placed upon his head that everyone is able to see who he was all along. He was always the rightful king of Gondor, but in that moment, he becomes in reality what he has always been by right. And so now Jesus Christ is before the world, unmistakably, irrefutably, Lord and Christ. There is no other conclusion that we could reach but that he is the Son of God and the one to whom every knee must bow, every tongue must confess that he is Lord. The indisputable fact of history. He has received his reward. And what is there left for us to do but to give him praise? Now, in light of everything that Peter had said, his hearers ask the right question. They say together, verse 37, they're cut to the heart. Peter gives them the gospel. No ifs, no buts, no qualifications. He gives them the gospel and they are cut to the heart. They are convicted because they crucified the Lord of glory. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. And so they ask, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. Repent and be baptized, that is, identify yourself with the body of Christ, that believing body of those who call upon the name of the Lord. That's what you must do this morning if you haven't already. My prayer is that God would give you no rest, that the, as the Puritans called him, that the hound of heaven would find you out, and that you would realize your desperate need of Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that binds every single person, every member of Westminster here this morning. Though we are all sinners of different stripes, we are all saved by the blood of the one Savior. And so we would encourage you to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. If you've not done so already, we must repent of our sins, for that is the reason that Christ died. That is why he came, so that we might not die. And today is the day that we must close our accounts, that we must close with Christ, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. If recent years have demonstrated anything, it's that this world is very unpredictable. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know what we must do today. That is, we must see Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of sinners. Repent of our sins, believe on him, and trust in his grace. And if you have done that this morning, if you're a believer, then let this day be a reminder to you of how great God's love is for sinners. What a wonderful day to celebrate and to reflect upon the great love with which he loved us, that love that drove Jesus Christ to the cross. So great was his love for us that he laid down his life. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let this be our song. Let this be our song this day and every day. A life lived for the glory of he who died for me. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, to be made like us in every respect, apart from sin, so that he might redeem us from the cursed consequences of our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was the one who suffered for our iniquity. Upon him fell the chastisement that should have rightly fallen upon us. By his wounds, we are healed. And this has always been your plan. Lord, when we look inside, we see that we, of all people, are most unworthy to receive even an ounce of your grace. And so there is nothing left for us to do but to lay all, to give our hearts, our souls, our lives, our all, every fiber of our being to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look to him in faith. We forsake our sin for which he died, and we look to Christ in his righteousness as our only title and grant to heaven. So we pray that you would break us and that you would break down any wall, any obstacle that we throw up, that we erect in order to justify ourselves or to reject that which is so plainly true. Where we have grappled with the great fact of history this morning. But would you, by the power of your Spirit, impress upon every heart the meaning of that fact. The meaning of that fact. And how great is our need of Christ. And how great is his love. And his forgiveness, full and free, for all who repent of their sins and look to him in faith. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.